Thank you, Dr. Haney. What Dr. Haney didn't tell you is that when you have cactus chili, you only take one bite because of all the needles that are... I assume they remove the needles. Okay. Cactus chili, that would be unusual. Well, brethren, God, as you know, has promised to give you authority, to give you power. While God has promised us many wonderful things, power and authority might be one of the most awesome, and yet, in the hands of human beings, one of the most dangerous things that God could give. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Would it be true to say that it is clear from the annals of human history that humans do not understand the proper use of authority? They don't understand what its purpose is. As you're turning, you might resonate with this quote: power, like a desolating pestilence, pollutes whate'er it touches. If you take just a moment and think of your personal experience, have you ever known anyone to exercise power and authority just because they could? Just because they were in charge? Humanity's experience with authority has been overwhelmingly negative. Humans have normally seen the abuse and the misuse of power. So what we'll talk about today in this second split sermon is the topic of authority. We'll cover the purpose for why God gives authority and how we as Christians should be using authority today, and training, of course, for our responsibilities into the world tomorrow. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, we want to establish that, yes, you will be given authority. We actually read this scripture a few weeks ago with the topic of overcoming, but now we'll look at the second half more closely. He who overcomes, Revelation 2:26, and keeps my works until the end, there's reasons we're given power. To him I will give power over the nations. Sometimes we might think that, we're too timid to have power. That's not our personality. Well, it's not a matter of personality. It is a matter of responsibility in this case. God is going to give you power. Provided, of course, that we're overcomers, that we're keeping his works to the end, we'll be given power. So the question is, how will you use that power? One of the things human nature seems to strive for and often covets is authority. To be in charge, to have power, the ability to exercise power over others. Now again, as you look back into your wealth of human experience, in your lifetime, have you known people who've exercised power incorrectly? Possibly for the wrong reasons. I think if we analyze that, we might say, and again, I'm sure there are others, but we might say there are three basic reasons, it seems, why human nature desires power. The first that I've jotted down is vanity. I've known people who wanted power because of self-importance. They wanted to be looked up to as someone important. They wanted to be admired by others. They wanted to be over others. A second reason might be selfishness. People desire power for selfish reasons. Sometimes those in power are able to get their hands more easily on physical things, physical wealth, for example. The higher my position, the more I get for myself. Now, far be it from me to accuse anyone today, but is it not pretty much a common understanding at least a common feeling amongst many, that people desire, for example, political power to enrich themselves. Many times people feel that that may be the case. Sometimes selfishness is simply at the root of desiring power, to get for the self. And a third might be revenge. Is it possible that people desire positions of power to get back at others who've mistreated them? Sometimes that seems to be the case. I want power to be able to pay someone back for previous injustices against me. Just wait till I'm in charge, kind of goes the thinking. Now, I believe we can recognize that all three of those reasons must come out of Satan's way of get as opposed to God's way of give. Is it likely that Satan is the author of these kind of approaches to power and authority? I think we can say that probably is the case. The experience that many of us may have had with the abuse of power, maybe we could say humankind as a whole, might then agree with these quotes that I've jotted down. First is this: nothing intoxicates some people like a sip of authority. Ever known someone who seemed to be a pretty nice person until they were put in charge? And then, like, what happened to this person? This sip of authority has intoxicated them with some kind of disease. There's a second quote: if there's anything small, shallow, or ugly about a person, giving him a little authority will surely bring it out. Isn't that sad? But probably true in many respects. Anything small, shallow, or ugly about a person, giving a little authority will surely bring it out. So the question becomes, what's to keep you or me from abusing the authority that God tells us he's going to give us here? Power over the nations. How will you prevent your abuse of power when you're given that area of responsibility? Well, I think it might help to first take a look at the reason God grants authority and power. In other words, the purpose for which God has given authority. I think we can put this into a few simple points that will be helpful for us to pray about and to analyze and to think about in regard to ourselves. The first is this: God gives authority for what purpose? For order and peace. What's the purpose of authority? Is it to grind it into someone else? Is it to direct and push people around? No, it's for order and peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think, gives us a good brief illustration about this. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll read verse 33. For many, of course, this has been a memory verse. 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 33. Paul, of course, in context, is addressing the congregation. And in this case, there was some confusion. People were speaking out of turn, or whenever the inspiration seemed to come upon them, they would shout out or speak out what they thought should be said, that everyone else should hear. And Paul, in essence, was saying this is nothing but confusion. So he gives a principle in verse 33 about the church service, certainly, but about life in general. As it's taken out of this context and put into others, we can see that that would be the case. For God, he says in verse 33, is not the author of confusion. Literally, God is not of confusion. God's not in the middle of that confused situation, is what he's saying. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Sometimes we've wondered, well, why do we have church services the way we do? Well, in part because of Paul's instruction here. First of all, he says that it should be organized. There should be peace. It shouldn't be confusion at Sabbath services. So back in verse 29, he says something that we enact to this day. Let two or three prophets speak, And again, word prophet simply means an inspired speaker. Doesn't necessarily mean foretelling the future in this context. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. So as we have today, two or three speakers during the course of a Sabbath service, and your job is to judge, to see whether or not what is being spoken is actually in the Scripture. That's your responsibility. So Mr. Armstrong saw this many, many years ago as he sorted out, what should a church service be like? Well, this principle then could be applied in our circumstances, two or three speakers. So we don't have a list of 30 or 40 or 20 or 10 speakers that come one after another, two at the most three. And then everyone else, our responsibility is to judge. So God wants things done orderly and peaceably. So he gives authority into the church so that that can be done. So if you attend a Kagwa service anywhere in the world, you'll find the same format, the same direction, so that there's safety there, there's order there, there's no confusion. Is this a Church of God congregation or not? Well, if it is, it will have this format, because that's authority from headquarters in this case to give us order and peace. Down in verse 40, Paul says this, "Let all things be done decently and in order." The only way that is possible is by someone in charge making a decision and the rest of us saying, okay, let's do that. Now, again, when it comes to services, that's pretty simple, not a difficult thing to understand. By having the right person exercising authority for the good of the brethren, decisions can be made that promote peace and safety, decency and order in all that we do. Turn over to Proverbs 29. In verse 2. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. We'll read here a basic principle that Solomon saw in action. Maybe Solomon, maybe others, I don't recall who wrote this particular one. I think it was still Solomon in this one. I don't think until chapter 30 do others write. But nonetheless, the sage who wrote this saw something in principle that is important. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Now, it doesn't say there should be no authority, but it says when the righteous are in authority, there are good fruits that come from that. Why do people rejoice when the righteous are in authority? It's because those leaders promote peace and order and organization that benefits everyone. Now, it doesn't say that the righteous make every single decision. It doesn't say the righteous rule powerfully over God's people. It simply says when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice because they are cared for. Are they cared for perfectly? Probably not. But they are cared for. Notice the rest of the verse. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan because they're not cared for in the way that they ought to be. A few other quotes that you might find interesting. Men of genius are admired. Men of wealth are envied. Men of power are feared. But only men of character are trusted. Wouldn't you like to be the kind of person that when given authority, people trust you because they see why you use your authority for their benefit? There is more power in the open hand than in the clenched fist. I thought that was an interesting quote as well. Wouldn't it seem logical that God gives authority to bring about order and peace, to promote organization, so that the fist would never have to be seen? Another one says this, authority is like a bank account. The more you have to draw on it, the less you really have. That was true as well. Give authority to some people and they grow. Give it to others and they swell. Interesting thought. There's a second reason that God gives authority as well, and that is so more can be accomplished. God gives authority so that more can be accomplished. When there is a loving structure, much more can be accomplished because all involved can be used in their area of talent and ability. The whole group can forge ahead to meet the goal at hand. Let me give you a few quick examples. When we talk about everyone being used in their area of talent and ability, it's important that we see that in the structure of authority. For example, in our congregation, we have a treasurer, and he does a fine job. He's good with numbers, and I'm very thankful for that. If I had to do that, we would all be sorry. I mean, I got addition down pretty well. Subtraction is not too difficult. Multiplication and division, I pretty much get those as well, but I don't even know what an algorithm is. Some guy named Al, I don't even know what it is. Now, I hope I never have to know what it is. Maybe that'll be part of my education someday in the spirit realm. But the point is, accounts and balances and sub-accounts and things like that, could I study that maybe and get it someday? Probably, but boy, I'm so glad I don't have to. So we have people that can be assigned that responsibility and carry it out faithfully and in a way that is beneficial for everyone. So structure, when loving structure is in place and those who are carrying out their responsibilities do so for the good of everyone else, what a great amount can be accomplished. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Can you picture, as we turn to the second book of the Bible, can you picture a house being built without a general contractor, let's say, someone in authority that organizes the whole thing? Well, could you get the house built? Well, you probably could. Would it be done efficiently? Would it be done quickly? If someone simply says, well, the sub's got to come in and take care of this, so plumbers, come whenever you can, and sheetrock guys, come whenever you can, and painters, whenever you can, and roof, probably ought to get that on sometime, so just all show up whenever you want. What kind of structure is there? You put the sheetrock up then before you get the roof on? Does that make any sense at all? You put the sheetrock up before you run the electricity or the plumbing. You got to rough in all that stuff before you get to that stage. Who decides all that? Well, the general contractor. He has authority to tell the subs when to come, when to do their various job. Well, I don't want the painters there before the carpet guys or after the carpet guys. Well before the carpet guys get there. They're going to slop paint all over the carpet. So that's the last thing that goes in, those final touches. But do you want the painter there before the electricians are there? Well, no, you can't even have the sheetrock up until you get the electricity run. So how are you going to do that? We had the opportunity to drive past a part of Wyoming that we spent a little time in. Has a lot of oil activity going on, similar to Pennsylvania, western Pennsylvania and eastern Ohio here. Fracking and some things like that, a lot of gas that they're starting to mine from the area. So they're building this massive, just outside of Douglas, Wyoming, a pretty massive gas plant there. And you drive past that at 4:30 in the morning, lights are on everywhere, and dark as can be outside, but lights on everywhere. And these pipes are just like running everywhere. There's like 30 or 40 pipes in a line, and they're all going somewhere to something. And you think, how is that even possible? Who's the brilliant engineer that figures all this out? What goes through this pipe, and why do you need 30 of them stacked together in this? I don't know. It's pretty awesome, though. But can you imagine building a plant like that with no general contractor, without an engineer who understands the whole process and is directing it and guiding it? What a mess it would be. More can be accomplished when there's good, solid authority for the benefit of everybody. Exodus 18 in verse 21 talks about a structure of judges over Israel. Exodus 18, beginning in verse 21. Moreover, this is Moses' father-in-law giving Moses encouragement and instruction and suggestion. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. Now, that's part of structure or authority within the church as well, able men. But it doesn't stop there, because ability of and by itself is of no real value unless it's accompanied with what comes next. Able men, such as fear God. The fear of God has to be first. Then their abilities can be focused in a good direction for the benefit of all. Such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. We don't want them bought off because they're greedy. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands. And again, a judge in ancient Israel was not just an adjudicator who decided cases, but it was a leader. They were rulers over thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So this pyramidal structure to care for Israel's needs. Let them judge the people at all times. Then in verse 22, it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So again, not just court cases, but whatever the needs might be, seem to be their responsibility. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. So the point, without going further, is that structure provided more accomplishment. Rather than standing in line waiting for Moses, now you had judges and sub-judges and sub-sub-judges so that these things can be done very quickly and easily. More can be accomplished. I like the example in Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. Talked about the order and structure that was necessary for all of Israel. Numbers chapter 2 and basically the entire chapter deals with Israel camping and moving. And yes, there had to be authority for the camp of Israel. And again, that's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. More could be accomplished much more quickly with loving authority. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. That wasn't a suggestion, it was a command. What is he saying? Every tribe's going to have a flag or a banner. And all the people of that tribe are going to camp around the banner, the flag. Well, that makes sense. Where do I go? Where do I go? Well, I'm a Jew. I look for the Jewish banner. Now I know where to go. That's pretty obvious, pretty organized. So they'll stand or camp by their banner beside the emblems of his father's house. So we've got the flag of Judah. Then we've got the smaller flags for each of the families within Judah. So it's not just a hubbub of people. I look for my family's flag. And that's where I camp. They shall camp some distance, the rest of verse 2, from the tabernacle of meeting. In other words, I want some green space around the tabernacle. What for? Well, you need roads to get around, right? You want people to be able to come to the tabernacle to worship, so you got to have some green space around the tabernacle. Who decides this? In this case, God decided it. There was authority so that more could be accomplished. People could come back and forth to the tabernacle as they wanted or needed. Verse 3, on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, so in case you didn't know where east was, it's where the sun comes up, those of the standard of the forces of Judah shall camp according to their armies. And God appoints a camp director. Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be leader of the children of Judah. Now, he wasn't necessarily a leader in the sense of responsible for everything to do with Judah, but with regard to camping, it was his job to make sure it was all organized nicely. He was given authority. And, verse 4, his army, or his host, was numbered about 74,600. I mean, that takes a man of organization to be able to do that. 76,000 people. For those who've camped in the old days, it does put one in mind of our ancient camp facilities, like in the piney woods of Big Sandy. 10,000 people camped on the campus. Streets laid out, bathhouses laid out. Everybody has their assignment. There's a captain of 10 to take care of one row, and a captain of 100 to take care of 10 rows, and a captain of 1,000 to take care of... It was pretty well organized for the good of everyone. Those who camp next to him, in other words, the Jews, shall be the tribe of Issachar. And camp director Nethanel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. His army was numbering 54,400, so he had 20,000 less to be responsible for. Again, why? So that more can be accomplished. Everyone has their spot. They're happy with their spot. It works out well. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. And Eliab, camp director, son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. His army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400, these shall break camp first. So it was also decided, here's where you camp. You three are on the east side. Then God would later on say, there's three tribes on the west side, three on the north side, three on the south side, so that all 12 are camped around in an organized fashion. And when it comes time to move, who goes first? Judah's first. Pull up stakes. Once Judah's on the road, okay, then Zebulun, then on down to the others. So order and organization so that more could be accomplished. Now, could everybody get up and out and to the new campsite if they just did their own thing? Well, sure they could. It'd be mayhem, but it could be done. Something that always strikes me, how well organized church potlucks are. I mean, our teams here do an awesome job. Have you ever been any place else for a potluck? Been a couple times when we've had that opportunity with orchestra things or things with our kids over the years, and people have no idea what they're doing. Food's all over the place. There's no line. And you think, here's a line stretching out the door. Just open up both sides of the table. That's all you'd have to do. Church people do that automatically. Oh, it's going a little slow. Open up that side of the table. Boom, and everybody's got their food, and they're happy, and things are going very well. So we have the we've got the corner of the market on potlucks, I think. But it's so more can be accomplished and people can be served. And that leads to the third reason, really, for God giving authority. God gives authority so that we can serve. God gives power so we can serve. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. You see, when God grants you authority in the world tomorrow, it is primarily for the purpose of serving, caring for the needs of others. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25, Christ makes some very basic statements here to his disciples because he wants to be sure that they don't take on the way of the world, the way that the world uses power and authority. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. Now, Christ, of course, is instructing the disciples here. He's just given them some parables and understanding, hopefully, that they would use. He teaches them a little bit in verse 19 about the fact that he's going to die. I mean, that's a new concept for them. It's difficult for them to even comprehend that. But then he says in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself, gathers them around, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles," pause for a second, Gentiles just means the nations. He's not talking about a particular ethnic group somehow called the Gentiles. It's just the humans. It's just people. It's the nations. "The nations, the rulers of the nations, lord it over them." When it comes to power, when it comes to authority, the general approach to most is that they use it to lord it over others. Oftentimes, it's another manifestation of the strong taking advantage of the weak. I have the power, therefore I have the opportunity to do whatever I want. Some say they're ruled by the gold standard. I have the gold, so I set the standard, you know, that type of thing. The Gentiles lord it over them. So you get the sense that there's a delight in exercising authority over others. I'm in charge. I have the power. It's that selfishness. It's that vanity. It's that self-importance that we talked about earlier. And he says, those who are great exercise authority over them. So he talks specifically about approach and an attitude of exercising authority. Now, who is in mind here? when a Gentile mind exercises authority over others, what's the mindset? The mindset, again, is I'm in charge. I want you to look up to me. I want you to serve my needs. I want you to understand that I'm over you. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has exercised authority over you just to show that they were over you? They were in charge? Sometimes that happens. Christ makes a stunning statement in verse 26. Yet, and you've all seen that, he says, yet it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. He doesn't say, try not to do it. Look, that's not what you're going to do. I thought that was an interesting way of him stating it. It shall not be so among you. Now, is he saying there should be no authority in the church amongst the apostles? Well, that doesn't seem to make sense. Didn't we just read at the beginning of the sermon back in Revelation chapter 2 that those who overcome will be granted power? So he's not talking about the fact that, oh, you should have no authority in the church. There's no such thing as power in the church amongst the apostles. That's not what he's saying. There needs to be. But he says the way, the manner in which it is exercised is what is critical. It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, pause for a second, does Christ condemn the desire to become great? No, doesn't condemn that. But the path to greatness, the purpose for greatness, is very different within God's people, within the church, than it is with the world. If you desire to become great, let him be your servant. That's how greatness is defined. Power and authority is granted by God to his people for service. You're going to be given that rod of iron that was described in Revelation chapter 2, to serve the people, to care for them. Now, sometimes that's going to require correction, without a doubt. But if our attitude is to serve and to help and to admonish and yet move forward, it's for a very different purpose. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. It's what we've talked about in times past as servant leadership, we might say. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, didn't condemn the desire to be first, so long as, says, let him be your slave. It's exercised in a caring manner of enslaving oneself, self-sacrifice for those that we lead, for those that we have authority over. And then he defines it even further, just as, or in the same way, Christ defined this in his life, the way he lived, and he set the example for us. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The world often tells us that the higher the position, the more the person deserves to be served by others. But Christ is teaching a totally different concept, that the office of authority is the office of a servant. Higher you go, you might say, the greater service ought to be rendered. So we ought to think of power in this way, the way Christ describes it. God gives power to serve others. And we begin to ask ourselves, all right, if that is the case, how do I practice that now? Well, think ahead for just a few moments. Project yourself ahead to the world as it will be immediately after the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. What will things be like? Humanity will have nearly destroyed itself from the face of the earth because of their rebellion and disobedience. But amidst the rubble will be a cowering and frightened people who will need your help. Now, it's not everyone on earth cowering and frightened, but many clearly will be. How will you use the power that God has given you as a glorified member of his family? Will you use it to comfort the discouraged, to help those people build a peaceful and safe environment? Turn with me a few pages over to Matthew chapter 23. As a glorified spirit being, Christ appeared to his disciples and cooked breakfast for them one day. Another day he allowed him to hold him, to touch him, to put their hands in his wounds. Here's a being of ultimate power that is relating on a very personal level to the people that he was responsible for. It's an example for us as well, using the power that we'll possess to build a warm and loving relationship that we're with those that we're assigned to. Matthew 23 and verse 1 shows a type of self-important leadership. We've read this before in a different context. We'll look at it in this regard now. This is certainly not the kind of Christian leadership God expects. Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe that, observe and do, but do not do according to their works." But Christ said exactly the opposite about himself. "I have set you the example. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Wouldn't it be great for everyone to be able to say of us, you know, "Do as I do. Do as I do." Wouldn't you like to be able to say that in every aspect of our lives to others, those who are new to the truth? Wouldn't you like to be, "Just follow me and you'll be fine. Just do what I do. Everything will be okay. Watch me." Pharisees were opposite of that. Verse 4, "They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Does that sound like typical Gentile leadership? "Hey, you go over there and do that." Remember an example one time many years ago in Houston. There was a young couple in another church area that were going to be married, and for whatever reason, I don't remember the details, but I got assigned to actually perform the ceremony. And so went over to that portion of the city and performed the ceremony, but it was just one of those weddings that just was not well organized at all. And just remember the example of one of the elders there in what was at that time the Houston East congregation. He and his wife, it was late into the night, things were disorganized, and I just remember the example of both of them, sleeves rolled up, sweating like crazy, doing dishes because no one else was there to do it. No one else had taken the responsibility. So taking out the trash, doing the dishes, whatever needed to be done. And I thought about this example, seeing them work so hard, doing what just needed to be done. They weren't saying, "Well, I'm an elder. I'm an elder's wife. I shouldn't be doing this. If it needs to be done, just pitch in and do it." It was an awesome example. Very different from this. They will not move these bundles with one of their little fingers. Oh, it's below them. Verse 5. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, or teacher, teacher. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father," etc. It goes on down through describing this type of self-important leadership that focuses on self instead of service to others. So God wants us to serve out of a deep desire to truly help others. Motivation is love for them. So when we're given authority, we begin to look at it through the eyes of Christ's instruction. Serving not because it can advance us in any way, not because someone can pay us back at some point in the future, but serving because it's what God desires. It's the right thing to do. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9 with me. 1 Samuel 9, in verses 15 and 16. This is an example here. Remember, Israel asks Samuel for a king. A human king. They had God as their king, but they ask for a human king, and God grants them that wish, saying, of course, that they'll learn as they go along. 1 Samuel 9, in verse 15, Saul is chosen. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel.' Israel asks for a king. It's not in their best interest, but God realizes they will learn by this experience. So God chooses the best choice for Israel. But what's the point? Why is he given authority? Anoint him commander. Literally, it's ruler or prince over my people Israel. Why? That he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. God gave Saul authority to be able to serve the nation, to help bring them out of captivity and into peace and prosperity. Saul's original commission was to serve, to use the power he was given to serve. Let's look at Paul's view of authority in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And we'll look in verse 19. Paul, as he goes through this chapter, is disappointed in the Corinthians' lack of understanding. Others were taking advantage of them, were collecting funds from them. And Paul said, wow, surprised that you would do that, seeing that I'm the one that's taught you virtually everything you know. Somebody else comes into town, you start giving God's tithe to him. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But he mentions this in verse 19. We'll just jump into the context here. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Now in verse 1, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Haven't I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you the work of my hand?" My work in the Lord. In other words, all that Paul had done for them, still he didn't insist on his power and authority because he realized how weak the Corinthians were. They'd been taken advantage of financially by others. So he chose not to collect tithe from them to support himself. He could have, but he chose not to. Why? Because his interest was in serving them, helping them along. Now, it's very clear as time went on that the Corinthians were very great donors to the cause, caring for others, caring for the churches in Judea, taking up offerings, etc. So they did get the point over the course of time. But Paul chose not to use all the power vested in him out of concern for the brethren. So we will have that responsibility, brethren, to do the same. Let's look at one final example in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll get to this a few weeks from now, or months from now in Bible study. 1 Peter 5, in the first few verses. We ask again who is writing. It's the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter is listed first in every listing of the apostles. He's called first. And the apostles of Christ were first. Means primary, first. In other words, clearly, Peter had responsibility over the church, at least the Gentile or Jewish portions of the church, if not the entire church. He's always listed first. So, was he a pope? Of course not. But was he given responsibility? Christ told him, you know, Peter, when I'm gone, strengthen your brethren. You're the rock. I expect that of you. Peter had special and important responsibilities. He had more authority, we might say, than others. But how did he use that? Verse 1 of chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort. In other words, he's exhorting, he's encouraging, he's urging the other elders. But does he say, because I'm in charge, because I've been given the mantle of authority? No. Does it in a wonderful way. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder. And we're all in this together, fellas. We all have a responsibility to the church, to God. Let's be sure we carry it out honorably. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He didn't say, Christ gave me this charge, so you guys better shape up. He could have, probably. But he said, I've seen how Christ suffered. It's such a powerful example that he was willing to give himself up, to sacrifice himself. So Peter was encouraging the elders by mentioning this, that number one, he had the authority to speak because he was a witness. But secondarily, Christ's sufferings set an awesome example. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. We're all in this together. So he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. They were elders, implying that they were in charge. We've covered that a number of times in the past. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. They're responsible. For what purpose? To serve the brethren, to care for them. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords. Does that sound quite familiar? Matthew chapter 20. What do the Gentiles do? They lord it over others. It shall not be so among you. Not as being, Peter remembered that instruction. He writes it here. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you. You are God's people, not my congregation. Those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Examples to the flock. When we are given authority and responsibility, the first use of that power is to be a righteous example to the flock. Someday we will be able to say, just follow me. Just imitate my example and you'll be fine. You'll be well within the bounds of God's law. That's an awesome thing to be able to say. One day we'll all look forward to saying that. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, etc. So whether it's a elder, whether it's a deacon or a deaconess, a minister in the church, or any one of us, any person in a current position of power and authority or with no real power and authority, doesn't matter. We're all to be training in this mindset so that when we are given authority and responsibility, we'll exercise it, number one, for order and peace. We'll exercise it to accomplish more, and we'll exercise it to serve others. So, brethren, let's do our part to learn the proper use of godly authority.